Today's lesson is going to be The Lord, He is God. And in this day and hour in which we're living, that's very, very much going to be the case of when things get to be, when our back's against the wall, so to speak, the Lord, He is God. And if we put Him in that place, He's always going to deliver for us. He's going to step in and he's going to work and perform, show Himself to be the God of God, King of Kings, the real God of Israel. How in the world did Israel get to this point? Well, let's remember that this isn't even Israel. We always talk, we call it Israel, but it's not, because they're missing Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And so they're missing every covenant that's been made. David and Levi, that's some pretty big covenants there. And so Israel's been divided at this point. So you got the king of Judah and you got king of Israel. And so Ahab is of Israel, which is the 10 tribes of Israel. And then you have the king of Judah. They've been split ever since Solomon brought them into a downward slide. And it's something that starts off very, well, number one, he didn't need to do it, because his father David had conquered everybody, and Solomon was going to have a kingdom of peace. He had no reason to make alliances with other kings. But he married the Philistine king's daughter as a political alliance. And so what starts off as a political alliance through marriage covenant eventually becomes, well, I'm going to make you a place so you can worship your God, which eventually becomes, well, I guess I'll give it a shot and I'll start worshiping your God also, which then becomes Israel. The entire 12 tribes of Israel are worshiping these gods, these three gods. This is all being talked about in 1 Kings 11. And it starts off with him, starts off talking about how Solomon had married many wives and that they turned his heart. We've already talked about that. And 33 of 1 Kings 11 talks about all of Israel going after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Milcom, the god of Ammon. And so it's at that point that Israel is split up and becomes... Jeroboam becomes king of the 10 nations, and Rehoboam, the brilliant son of Solomon, is king of Judah. Well, Jeroboam realizes right away that if these people continue to worship in Jerusalem, like God has commanded, three times a year at least, the males are to present themselves in Jerusalem or in the place where God has chosen to put his name, which would be Solomon's temple at this point, then he's going to lose his kingship and they're all going to turn to God, because that's what happens. Is there any surprise right now that things are going the way they're going when church hasn't been having church? Is that any surprise to America? It's given us an idea of what has kept America going all these years. What is the backbone of America? It's God. And when people aren't getting together and worshiping God together, you see what happens, and it becomes, starts opening doors for these things to arise that seemingly out of nowhere, that's described over and over again. Didn't see this coming, and it's because church isn't having the impact that church has on America. And so when saints are making it by coming to church on Thursday and getting fed with a bottle, and Sunday with a bottle, or Wednesday, and now they can't come to church, are they feeding themselves at home? Maybe, maybe not. And so you're seeing a drop off, and when these churches are slowly starting to open, even some of the more relaxed churches are seeing a significant drop off in their congregation. We have a friend who has a couple churches over a couple thousand people, and he said about 30% of his people have come back since the doors have been open, because it's so nice to just be able to sit in your house with your shorts on and watch on live stream. And we're seeing what happens when church isn't church. So Jeroboam, he goes, well, I'm going to have to do something about that. And so he puts these calves, isn't that brilliant? He makes two calves, puts one in Dan, one in Bethel, and goes, behold, the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, you don't have to go all the way to the temple to worship God. You can come here to Dan, and you can come to Bethel. And so the Israelites do. And so this nation of 10, who we're going to be talking about today, Israel, so there's Judah and Israel now. Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and then the other 10. This nation has not been serving or going to the temple of God for quite some time. And so now that Jeroboam has done that and introduced worship with priests that were the lowest of men, is how it's described. In other words, like the vilest people he would pick up, you can be a priest. Not the Levites, because the Levites are with Judah. And it's become a perverted thing, and now they are worshiping with the Asherah poles. They are worship, which is the female version of Baal, the sexual side of it, where you can worship by being a homosexual. You can worship by having sex with a prostitute. That's worship. And it's such a great thing to be able to worship and have the lust of the flesh going out of control at the same time. And so that's what they're doing. But now Jezebel, whose father was a priest in an Asherah temple and then took over and became the king of the Zidonians, Jezebel has married Ahab and really turned Ahab over to complete Baal worship and Asherah. So we have 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, which is the Asherah temples, and now it's become okay for Jezebel to kill the prophets of God. What prophets of God there are, they're being killed, and apparently that's okay. And you see the progression and how that thing works. Starts off with the political alliance, becomes, well, I'm going to let them worship their God, becomes, I'll try it out. It becomes worship for you, then the nation, then it's split, then it becomes perverted, and then pretty soon those religions are able to kill the prophets of God, and it's nothing's done about it. And Elijah shows up, and there's famine, or he pronounces drought on the land until I say so, and then he disappears. And so now he's coming back, as 1 Kings 18, on the scene. So it's been 3 years, 6 months, and we have the, you know, the Shema prayer is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, they quote it, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and then Numbers 15, 37 through 41. In Deuteronomy 11 is when it says that he's going to shut up the heavens if your hearts are deceived, you turn aside, you serve other gods, you worship them, then Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he's going to shut up the heavens that there be no rain, land yield not a fruit. That's part of their Shema prayer. That is a promise from God that was going to take place. And so it's taken place. But remember, they also had that promise with Solomon. By the way, you know Solomon's two encounters with God were dreams? And you see why those major, major encounters with God, how that could not stick when it's a dream? It's almost like that's a part of his inheritance of David's prayers being fulfilled, that wisdom. That was a dream. And then when he comes before him and gives him that promise about continuing his covenant forever with him if he, you know, obeys commandments. Well, anyways, we have 2 Chronicles 7, 14. And if I shut up the heavens that there be no rain, pestilence upon the land, but no one is repenting. So it's 3 years and 6 months, and Ahab and Obadiah, the new version of our Christian Obadiah, who's second in command to Ahab, are out looking for grass for the donkeys and the king's animals. There's no repentance. We aren't looking at a turning to God moment here. There's no one seeking God saying, we humbled ourselves with sackcloth and ashes and repented many days or sat as stonied until, you know, how Ezra was described and Pastor Glover was talking about on Thursday. None of that's going on. It just apparently is time for God to bring Elijah back onto this scene. 3 years, 6 months, and you got Ahab going in one direction of the land, Obadiah's in the other direction. They're looking for grass. They're looking for something to feed their animals with. They're, what a deal, huh? You know, I thought this thing, like this COVID-19, I thought backsliders were going to be coming in. This was going to be a wake-up call, and nothing's happened, least that I've seen. There hasn't been a huge change, huge switch to God, a huge coming to ourselves moment. I haven't seen it yet, and I haven't heard about it in other churches. Here and there you hear about people coming in, but I think that's just kind of the normal progression of things. And we had a baptism, which we're thankful for, but we haven't seen what I thought we'd see with this COVID-19. And it's like right here, we're just getting through it. So let's just find some food for our animals. And so as they're doing that, here comes Elijah. Now, Elijah is the Old Testament version of what a New Testament prophet would be, mostly on their knees in prayer. That the confrontations we see, etc., are on your knees in prayer now for us. That's what a real prophet of God now in this New Testament, like today, 2020, would be warring on your knees, being confrontational with spirits on your knees, not necessarily with people, because we know that it's not people, it's people's, what they're being controlled by or what they're allowing to have influence their life that we're dealing with is the spirit of this age. And so what we're really dealing with right now is going to be an ongoing war with the spirit of the Antichrist. In all the different forms, versions that's coming in, it's the spirit of the Antichrist, spirit of this age, and it's waging war against this church, and it's not going to stop. And so the prophets of today are going to be on their knees. Now I had spoke earlier a couple lessons talking about the picture I saw in the spirit of Elijah coming to Gentile church before he goes back to Israel, talking about the rapture. Well, I'm done with that. We're going to be talking about some things here that are applied to right now. We can see and we can learn from. And so the prophets of Old Testament, I always quote this or speak. It's Jeremiah 1:10. See, I have this day, he's talking to Jeremiah, set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. That's roughly what a prophet of God does. And we're talking spiritual here. We're not talking all physical things, but spiritual. It's a very powerful anointing and a very powerful work that they do. And so here we go with Elijah in chapter 18. God tells him, go show thyself unto Ahab in verse 1, and I'm going to send rain upon the earth. And so like I told you, they're looking for grass for their mules and their beasts. And Obadiah runs into Elijah in verse 7. Falls on his face and goes, art thou my Lord Elijah? He says, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord hath not sent to seek thee, that he doesn't make them swear an oath that you're not there. And so he says in verse 11, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah's here. It shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you away. So Obadiah hid 100 prophets of God, but he really knows what a real prophet of God, how God treats a real prophet of God. And so they don't need any help being hid, right? He's saying God's Spirit's going to take you away and hide you. So this new version of Christianity that we're faced with here is, you know, people aren't going to Jerusalem, and so you're fearful of what Ahab is going to do to you. You work for Ahab, no problem, and serve your God, no problem, and you're feeding these prophets with Jezebel's food, the bread and water, and you're scared to death. Go tell Ahab, your master, that Elijah's here to talk to him or meet him. And so the spirit of Elijah, the anointing of the prophet, has to get through what we would call the new standard for Christianity at this moment to even have a confrontation with Ahab. That's the faith level of Obadiah, undercover Christianity. And so when it comes to a confrontation, They have zero faith that God's going to deliver them. In fact, God's going to leave them hanging. He's going to get that prophet, take him away. So I'm going to tell Ahab, Elijah's here. He's not going to be here, and I'm going to get killed. And all this time, I've been feeding these prophets. You don't realize how well I've been taking care of God's people. But I'm actually talking to a real prophet, and so I realized that a real prophet would actually be hidden by God themselves, just like Elijah was. And so I wouldn't have to hide them in caves, because prophets shouldn't be in caves. I don't think they ever were. They got killed in between the porch and the altar. They got killed, stoned to death, but they never really were hiding in caves as far as away from a Jezebel or Ahab. So this is the Christianity level we're at right now, okay? And so that with the confrontation that's coming, they need Elijah to show them what a prophet or the prophet anointing does. And first obstacle is Obadiah. They get through that, and they meet Ahab. And Ahab comes up to him. In verse 7, I'm just skipping up beyond that. In verse 17, he goes, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou, thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." There's a lot of finger-pointing going on right now, actually. And when the finger's being pointed, spiritually, we're pointing the finger back. It's not us that have done wrong. We don't have to apologize. I'm not going to apologize for having a brown dad and a pitch white mom, growing up in a totally unprejudiced home and a safe and loving environment. I'm not going to apologize for that. And I'm not going to apologize for who I am and what I believe in. And I'm going to tell you, the problem with America right now is sin. The problem with America right now is the worship of idols and whatever else is going on. I'm not going to, it's not me, Ahab, it's you. And not only is it you, but it's your father before you. And this is a generational thing, and we're starting to see the fruit of it. And that is the truth. And in America, that is the truth. And that's the response that we as the church need to have. Is not being confrontational face-to-face. I'm going to pick a fight with you, Brother Rick, but when that spirit's coming to intimidate us to make us take, I'm sorry for my white privilege. I'm sorry for this. You're going to apologize for that? You apologize for that, and you're never going to stop apologizing. Never going to be enough. And it's because it's taking. It has nothing to do with what they're presenting it as. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, hidden, camouflaged, and very powerful at this moment in America. Because we haven't been having church. That's how quickly it happens. We just don't have to have church for a few months, and now chaos is spinning out of control, and seemingly there's nothing that, no one has any answers. But the church, no, it's not me, Ahab, it's you. And you just stand firm on that. And Elijah stands firm on that. Ahab, of course, doesn't do anything because, of course, it's true. And so this is so interesting because he tells him to gather up all the prophets of Baal, plus the prophets of the groves that eat at Jezebel's table, and bring all people of Israel, come up to Mount Carmel. So Jezebel and her prophets don't come. So those 400 of the groves don't come. The 450 do. And he's talking, and we know later on that God tells Elijah that he has people that he doesn't know about that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But right now, he's operating on the. It doesn't matter that Obadiah just told him he was a Christian. It doesn't matter that there was 100 prophets in the caves. Elisha is talking like he is the only one that follows God as a prophet. In verse 22, Elijah says, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord." And then he said, "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And so we're going to go up there. We're going to offer sacrifice. Whoever's God answers by fire, let him be God." And the people agreed to this whole situation. It's a curious thing because when we start to talk about that, it was in the New Living Translation, I copied it out, in Exodus 34, because God's name is jealous. That's when he announces his name is jealous. And so when we start to talk about the jealousy of God or us being jealous and zealous for the name of Jesus Christ, God is a burning fire. The name of Jesus Christ is a burning fire. When that name gets jealous and we're jealous over that name, you see what the result is, fire. Exodus 34, 13 through 14. "Instead, you must break down their pagan altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. That's pretty powerful right there. And then Deuteronomy 4 is when we get introduced to the jealousy of God, and he's a consuming fire. Don't ever forget that. That's one thing Hebrews talks about. Don't ever forget that he is a consuming fire. That's why we serve him with fear and reverence. And so, you know, what would Jesus do? He would deny you if you denied him, is what he said. Just keep that in mind. I mean, that was pretty plain. He says it numerous places. In fact, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 13, he has a saying. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Huh. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Pretty simple. And it's amazing how in John 15, how he says, the world hates me, so it's going to hate you. Yep. The servant isn't above the master, and so if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so that's another what would Jesus do moment for us is, like, this is not going to, we're not getting through this without resistance. Right. Most likely is what he's saying right there. Like, you can expect it. If the world doesn't hate you, and when we talk about the world, let's define that. I wrote down what Dr. Schofield had actually said about the cosmos. It's very interesting. He says, in the sense of the present world system, the ethically bad sense of the word cosmos refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. This world system is imposing and powerful with armies and fleets, is often outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force, and is dominated by satanic principles. So when we're talking about the world, that's what we're just really talking about right there, is the system. We're not talking about necessarily every person we walk in contact with, come in contact with, isn't evil, isn't trying to kill us. But there is, and we're sheltered a bit here in Alaska, which I'm thankful for, but there is a growing sense now in the United States of America of this battle that's starting to come forward and it's starting to come into our face. And if we don't push it down, I'm ready for God to come back. But I think, I really do believe it's kind of up to us. It's kind of up to our prayers and what we're willing to sacrifice. It's amazing that how we talk about the Cyrus anointing, 45th president. Cyrus is anointed in Isaiah 45. It's like I just like to see stuff like that. I don't think there's coincidences there. Of course, there wasn't chapters back then, but you think God didn't know that? Can you imagine that, though? Being by yourself, Elijah, against 450 prophets, all of Israel, the king. That's something I can't really even imagine. But that is the power of the prophetic anointing. That's what God does through the prophetic anointing that he releases. And that's what gives any person that connects to that and stands with it that power to do it. You never see Obadiah again. You never hear of him again. Some people say he wrote the book of Obadiah. I don't think so. But it's now Elijah. No discussion of these 100 prophets. If that becomes the school prophets, I don't know. It's Elijah. And so Elijah assumes that he's by himself. And he has the boldness to bring it on with all of Israel, those prophets, and they set up the system. And so Baal starts to go and worship their gods and call on Baal and start to cut themselves, because that's what cutters aren't happy, trust me. I've cut myself, trust me. Cutters aren't happy. And you see with that kind of worship, they cut themselves. So whether you know it or not, that's what you're worshiping when you're cutting yourself. And so they're cutting themselves, and so Elijah starts to make fun of them, really make fun of them. So he's like, maybe he's on his way to the bathroom. Is when he says maybe he's pursuing, he's saying maybe he has go, number one. Maybe that's why he's not answering. That's pretty arrogant and bold, yeah. Right? I mean, So maybe he's, you know, maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that, and they're jumping on top of the altar, they're doing everything they can, and nothing's happening. And so just to make what we've always heard a little bit shorter here, verse 29, they never get an answer. So in verse 30, he says, "Come near unto me," which is interesting. And so all the people must come in close to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So apparently there was an altar there already. The Jewish people think Saul put it up in 1 Samuel 15, because it says he put his hand on Mount Carmel. And they think he, or that's who they give credit for that. But anyways, there's an altar there, and he repairs the altar that's broken down. You know, when he's dealing with this member, it's only the 10 tribes of Israel at this moment. And he never talks about the division. He never brings up the fact that you guys are a divided nation and God's not going to bless this divided nation. And you guys need to get all... He never talks about the division. He just repairs that altar. And in front of these 10, this Israel that has 10 of the tribes, he puts 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, letting them know that God is only ever going to bless a united Israel, an Israel that's together. And it's always only ever going to be this covenant God who made this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who had the 12 sons. And you see how he's just repairing it for real. He's showing them in what is going to happen eventually in the New Testament. And even now, we're still waiting for it with Israel, a coming together and uniting. You're never going to have me. You're never going to have this until you have that. And so the 12 stones, he douses it with water, the burnt sacrifice. That's what he calls it. Is that something?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is that prophetic? You know, it doesn't say ever that God told him to do any of this. He said, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and then I'm going to send rain." And all this is taking place. And I like that because this isn't going to be outlined for us totally step by step. We're going to have to be feeling our way. You're going to have to be hearing what God's telling you to do, and you're doing it. And he's obviously in obedience, or he's obviously in alignment with God, and God's approving of what he's doing here. I can't imagine the anointing that was flowing through him to be able to have this kind of a stand. I don't know how many people were up on Mount Carmel, how that whole dynamic works. I've never been to Israel, but there was many, many people, more than a church worth of people. And he's by himself. Have you, like with this context, it's not all of Israel. Israel hasn't repented. Ultimately, Israel is not going to repent. Ultimately, this doesn't change anything. Why does God do this? Why is there this moment where God answers by fire? I wonder if it's that prayer. Because he says, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant." Is that enough? I wonder if that's enough for God to answer by fire. When someone's in alignment with God, they're saying, "Let it be known that there is a God in Israel and that I am your servant." And God goes, "Okay."
That has something to do with obedience as
well. Sure. Obedience, taking a stand, and being jealous for the name. The name of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's what he says. Abraham, Isaac, Israel. Because the promise is in the name. And everything is tied up in that name. Jacob has his moment, and his name's changed to Israel. And somehow this man, his name's Israel, becomes a nation of Israel. And God calls it his firstborn Israel in Deuteronomy. Or in Exodus, he tells Moses to get his firstborn Israel. and he's looking at Israel, and there's this man named Israel. And can you see that connection? Can you see yourself, Jesus Christ? It's all about the name. And he's putting it there with the name, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Your promise is Israel. Jacob got it, but your promise is Israel, and not this Israel, not the 10 tribe Israel. You see that? The personal Israel for each one of us that we're experiencing now through covenant relationship with God. This is a personal thing. Jacob hashed that out with that wrestling match. His name's changed to Israel. And what happens to us when we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? What happens there? So what can we expect, I wonder, in these last days when we're going to be stepping out, or we're going to be being bold, or especially on our knees, especially in prayer? Obviously, we've got to pray the chains off of people's eyes, their ears. We've got to loose prisoners because no one's coming in. Bible studies are great, but if you can't get a Bible study, or if you can't get an open door, if no one's hungry, if COVID-19 can't make you hungry, then it's going to take something else. It's going to take an aggressive anointing, and it's going to take a stand with a backbone and a confrontational ability, and an ability to say that my God's going to answer by fire to prove to you that he's God. Sure. Amen. So what's God's end game in this confrontation? The whole end game here. When we think about what we're feeling in our spirits, when we're just feeling a little bit discouraged, or a little wondering about what's going to happen in the future, we're feeling a little push from the spirits of this age, or a little intimidation factor pushing out there, or the different communities that are having so much power right now, pushing against the church, or pushing against what you believe, and you start to wonder, like, what the future is going to hold. What's the end game there with what happens when God answers by fire? Number one, he answers by fire. He burns up that entire altar so they don't continue to worship there, because he said, Jerusalem, or where I choose to place my name, Solomon's temple, is where you're going to worship. If that altar would have stayed there, they'd still be worshiping now. In some perverted way, I'm sure. And so he burns that up because it's not about this moment, or it's not about this altar. He's repaired it. The 12 tribes are represented with the stones, and he douses it with water to make the miracle even more dramatic. And he prays a very simple prayer, but it's a prayer of identification, a prayer of intimate knowledge of the God of Israel, not Jacob. And he says, and to prove that I'm your servant, do this. And he does it. And then what happens? Like, this is the end game for us. When we're on our knees, we're wondering what God's going to do here in the future, and you're feeling that pushback, what's the end game in this story? Elijah takes out a sword. He kills 450 prophets of Baal by himself. The false prophets that have been perverting Israel, this whole moment of confrontation in the spirit realm for us, Sterling, Alaska, for the United States of America, that God's end game is to destroy the spirits that are coming up against us, spirits of this age. He wants to give you the ability through the prophetic anointing to destroy them. Once you confront them, once you bring it on with them, God's going to give you the ability to win. And when he gives you that ability, you kill them. You destroy them completely. That's spiritual warfare. That's a picture of spiritual warfare like you wouldn't believe. Killing them with a sword, 450 of them, how violent and nasty. How quickly would you lose, be able to even hold on to your sword? How much blood and gore is everywhere, screaming, please, no, 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 please don't do it. And he's doing it. Think about that. Think about the violence of it. Can you comprehend how much blood was flowing? People screaming for mama, and you're still killing them? And I'm not talking about that for us today, obviously, but I am talking about the spirit. I'm talking about not letting any of that bother you on your knees. When you're going and you're flowing, you go and you destroy. And you have in your mind that God, that's what God wants to do. He wants to make his name great. He's jealous. He's a jealous, consuming fire God. His name's a consuming fire. And so when we are in that name and we are saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, he is going to show himself powerful through us with that prophetic anointing that not only brings the dramatic signs and wonders and the ability to have confrontation in your spirit, but gives you the ability to destroy 450 prophets. And he's not even done. Elijah's not even done at that moment. And so now you've seen that picture of spiritual warfare, and you've seen what God does through that anointing. Obadiah is a hider. That Christianity is not going to make it. Is not going to make it in this day and age. The undercover, nope, you're not going to be able to remain undercover. And so that Obadiah needs to allow Elijah on the scene to give him space to work. Needs to catch that spirit that's flowing, actually. It's not a person now, it's the anointing. And so now 450 prophets are dead. So he went up Mount Carmel. I'm not sure how far of a climb it is down to the river Kishon. But he kills them down there, and then he climbs back up Mount Carmel. Now it's time to start praying for rain. So you've done the spiritual warfare part. Now it's time to start praying for rain. Start praying for abundance. Start praying for the blessings of God to come back on to Israel, the 10 nations or the 10 tribes of Israel, to start doing that work. And he's doing it by himself, by the way. So that's one thing I think we miss in the Bible is that God only ever needs one person. And he can do amazing things through one person. He always has usually just done it through one person. And it's amazing what God will do through one person. And so now he's doing, what he's doing is birthing in the spirit. And so now he's in travail. He's got his head between his knees like he's actually giving birth. And seven times he goes through that. Seven times he pushes through travail and has someone go check to see, to look to see if there's any clouds or see what's going on. Seven times he births. So he's killed 450. He's had that confrontation moment, like all of that, how draining that would be, I can't imagine. But then travailing seven times in a row, like actually really birthing, pushing it out in travail. If you've ever done that, intercession is incredibly hard work. Seven times he's done that. I've done that one time in my seven times in one prayer time, and it killed me about most I've ever done, and I'm thankful that I don't do it like that because you can't physically handle that. But somehow he does that seven times because this is what it takes for this kind of a thing to happen. It's Obadiah, you're not going to get it done. You're feeding prophets out of Jezebel's table. Daniel didn't take the food, didn't take food off to offered idols, but they're eating it no problem. It's interesting, that whole paradigm even. They're not prophets. He births seven times, and the cloud comes the size of a man's hand. He's what did he hear? The sound of a bunch of rain? Did he speak that? He told Ahab to get ready because he heard it. And then he sees that cloud the size of a man's hand, and he tells Ahab, you better get going. You better get down off this mountain because you're fixing to get stuck in the mud because it's going to be so much rain. And that rain comes, and that rain comes, and they pours, and he has the ability to outrun the chariot down the mountain. And I think ultimately he thought that we're going to take care of those 400 prophets of Jezebel and kill Jezebel at the same time. But I think he ran down that mountain without anybody, because Israel didn't do. They felt, oh, God, the Lord, he is God, yay, yeah. That's always impressed Israel, right? You got the Red Sea parting. They see the Egyptians get drowned by the water coming back. And the first time they start to run out of water, it's like, oh, we're going to die. Miracles don't do anything for us, guys. Right? Miracles ain't going to save anybody. It's a relationship with God. It's having that real deal with God. And so what is all that about? I think all that about is showing just the power that God can really does through making his name, establish his name as number one, letting you know the power of somebody that comes in his name, that's jealous for his name, that's a servant of the Most High God and is willing to show that God is going to answer by fire to prove to all you guys who worship this God who has all these attributes that haven't been working for 3.5 years and you're still not searching it out and trying to figure out what you're doing wrong. I'm going to show you guys here. We're going to have a confrontation, so I'm going to kill all those prophets. But it's up to them, obviously, to... Obadiah's not even going to Jerusalem, right? I don't know how he feared greatly the Lord. That's what it says in 1 Kings 18. But I think maybe that was the version of it at this point. Now, the will of God, I believe, you know, how long are you going to limp between two crutches? My brother pointed that out when he's talking about two opinions, halt between two opinions. And it's Baal and it's Israel and it's God. So it's flesh, spirit. That's the crutches we have now is, let's look at a few of them. God the world, God men, God money. Good examples, hot and cold, makes you lukewarm. Righteous, unrighteous, light, darkness, Christ, Belial. This is what we limp on, our crutches of both, hanging on to both. That's what they're doing. The temple of God, which is us, and idols. Believers and infidels or unbelievers. And that Christ and Belial, which is the only time that name was used, which is a name for Satan. You have those contrasts in the New Testament. It's the crutches. And that's a comparison we can make now. Is are we halted between these two crutches of I'm sometimes spirit, sometimes flesh, mostly I like the light and I like the darkness. I like to drink a cup of devils, cup of the Lord, eat the table of devils, table of the Lord. That's what they're doing. Baal, God. And you see those black and white comparisons, especially hot and cold. And the person on those crutches is lukewarm. God's like, I want to vomit you right out of my mouth. If you don't repent, I'm going to. You see, that picture is pretty dramatic since we were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You think about that. I'm going to vomit you right out of the body of Jesus Christ, what he's pointing to. But that, the intimidation factor is there. There's no denying it. And this is what's going to give you the ability in the spirit to be beyond victorious, to be a champion, and to set people free through prayer, and to break those chains, open people's eyes, to allow people the ability to see for an instant, I guess, that they need God because they aren't doing it on their own. COVID-19 didn't do it. It's going to take something more dramatic, and that something more dramatic is also going to test our faith. And if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. That's the deal right there. And Elijah, by himself, he thinks. That's some anointing. Think about that flowing through you. When you need it the most, think about that. Or when that crisis comes, having that ability to step up. We need people that are vicious on their knees, not going to be intimidated by anything that's coming down the pike because it's coming down. America's in a rough spot right now. And that spot's just like Solomon. It's not just what we call political games. Eventually, Jezebel's going to be killing the prophets of God. Make no mistake. Happy Father's Day once again. Spirit of Elijah, spirit of the prophetic, tear down, build up on our knees. Mighty, mighty, mighty. 450 prophets, Levi. I can't imagine how tired you'd be. I couldn't. Can you, Brother Lonnie? Wow. All right, we have church starting at 11.